just sung a portion of Psalm 88 that I described as a lament. I want you to think just a moment about that before I turn to Isaiah 66 of the Lord Jesus Christ singing these words. The Lord who was struck by men, who was deserted by his friends, who went down to the grave. The Psalms are particularly of Christ and sung by Christ. And it's a lament that Jesus takes up on our behalf to be our Redeemer. In Isaiah 66, there is continued words that will lead us to understand the coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is coming to the close of his prophecy and reviews and renews the promises of God toward the church. I'll be reading Isaiah 66, verses 5 through 14 today. 5 through 13. Please listen as I read God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. During the Christmas season, our minds turn to meditate on the coming of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he became flesh to save us from our sins. His coming is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Or I could say his coming is in fulfillment of God's promises to the church of the Old Testament. Isaiah closes this prophecy with promises stacked up on each other. Promises that God makes to the church so that we might be comforted. There are four promises in this passage that are of especial importance to us today. The promises of vindication, peace, glory, and comfort. These promises would be important for the Jews in Isaiah's day to hear. They would need to hold them close to their hearts as they were going to experience trials and even go into captivity. But as for us today, too, it's important for us to hold these promises close to our hearts in order that we might find the comfort of God in the promises that he gives to the church. And that's my purpose today, is to lay out these promises of God to the church that we might find comfort in him. I'm going to apply them especially to the coming of Jesus Christ, and I think you'll see why as we go through them. The first promise is that of vindication. If you think back to verses 1 through 4, you'll see that Isaiah calls attention to the fact that God is one who looks on those who are poor and contrite in spirit, those who tremble at his word. He continues that idea in verse 5. He picks it up again and he addresses those who tremble at his word. And his message that he gives is one of victory and of vindication. And even though, especially in Isaiah's day, it seemed like the enemy was very present and that the enemy was even winning, Isaiah makes it plain that God always wins. And the children might especially remember this theme from Vacation Bible School. You remember this summer at Vacation Bible School that all week long we were reminded that God always wins. Vindication has to do with that victory. It has to do with God proving or showing his victory in this life. God shows his approval of the church over and against those who disapprove in the world. And that's what vindication is talking about. So look at verse 5 and following, and you'll see how God says that he would vindicate his church. God says that he would deal with the wicked. He calls attention especially to those who have hated the church and who heap scorn on them. Look at what they say. God says, "Your brother who hated you, who cast you out for my sake, said this, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.'" I hope that by the tone that I'm using there, you get the idea that this is not an invitation of those who are sharing the faith. Instead, I hope by the tone that you get the idea that they are mocking Christians by these words. They're not saying, "Let's see God be glorified and we'll join you in praise." Instead, they're saying something like, "You keep talking about God being glorified. Well, let's see it. Where is it?" "All right then, just be quiet and get out of here." That's what's being said to those who are trusting in God. And remember that in Isaiah's day, that there were a number of people right within the covenant community who were doubting the word of God and who would heap scorn on the prophets of God, those that would come and say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Isaiah was one of them. In fact, you might remember a couple of the instances that we've seen in Isaiah's life. You might think back to chapter 7 when King Ahaz was worried about the Assyrian armies that were starting to invade their country. And God sent Isaiah with words of comfort and promise to say, "Trust in the Lord. You can even ask God for a sign and he will provide one for you." And King Ahaz ignored Isaiah, ignored God, and heaped scorn upon the church and upon God himself. It's at that point that God went ahead and he gave his sign. You remember what the sign was to King Ahaz? It was the sign of the virgin would be with child. The virgin would conceive and have a baby. And that child would be the Redeemer. It's a promise of God to vindicate his own name, to vindicate his church, and to prove his love, even in the midst of those who heap scorn on her. I want you to notice as well the specific context of corporate worship that these words come in. Verses 1 through 4, we found that God was talking about worship, about true and false worship. He was commending those who worship in spirit and in truth, who worship in reverence and are guided by God's word. And God addresses those who are pouring out this scorn as brethren. In other words, it seems that there are people within the covenant community, we might say, the visible church, the visible people of God, especially seemingly part of the religious leadership that were turning their scorn upon Isaiah and upon those who are trusting in the Lord. So remember what Isaiah was called to do. He proclaimed and put forward a simple obedience to the Word of God in worship. But those in authority seemingly scoffed at that. We noted last week that they had already set aside God's worship in favor of their own ways. And now they turn a deaf ear to Isaiah's words. And even more, they hurl insults at him. It says they cast him out. Literally, they bid him to leave because he stood for the Lord's name. And as he went, they threw their taunts at him. Let's see that glory of the Lord. We'll rejoice with you. Oh, there's nothing, is there? Well, just go away from us. Well, what does God say to those individuals? He vindicates his own name. God answers that such hypocrites would be shamed. Even if they were outward members of the body of the people of God, today we'd say even outward members of the visible church that are scorning God, these the Lord will repay. Verses 6 through 10 describe the vindication of God as his voice sounding forth from the temple, declaring his righteous salvation for his people. He portrays it as a woman giving birth without any labor pains. I'm sorry that a number of our mothers are gone today, because they would especially be in tune with this. But there are a number of ladies here that would say, that is an amazing thing, to go through labor without any pain. And that's what God is describing here. And just a little side note here. Remember that Isaiah is describing the work of God in language that removes the curse. Removes the curse. And pain in childbirth was one of the curses in the Garden of Eden, resulting from sin. And here Isaiah just takes this theme and draws it in to the vindication of the promise of God, to say that this is what the Lord is doing. He's removing all sin and all of the effects of sin, so that the people of God will know the blessing of belonging to him. It's a victory, then, that he describes as the removing or the birth of a child without labor pains. He takes that analogy further and says it would be like a nation coming into being without any labor pains, without any work. And verse 8 asks rightly, who has heard such a thing? This is a wonderful thing that has happened. We've noted this before in like chapter 65, that in Psalm 126, we were like those who dreamed. We were like those who dreamed. Who can do such wonder? It is surely an act of God that he would vindicate and prove his love. It is so sure that in verse 9 it says, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb? And implied is God's answer, surely not. He will accomplish all that he promises. The question is, to what does he refer? The vindication of the church that is in view here first has in mind the restoration of the Jews from their captivity, of which we've spoken of before. But ultimately, Isaiah has in view the forgiveness of our sins. God sent His Son, Jesus, to vindicate us, to prove His love for us, to show that He is approving of those children that He has claimed by Jesus. He sent His Son in fulfillment of the promises. And in fact, this idea or this promise of vindication is something that Jesus Himself takes up. Within His life and within His ministry, He was taunted and cursed, even like these words in Isaiah. Let's see this glory of the Lord, and we will rejoice with you. And can you remember when Jesus hung on the cross, those who came and hurled insults at Jesus? You say you're the Son of God. Then why don't you just come on down? Come on down from the cross and we'll worship you. All right then. I knew it. The insults of this world fell on our Redeemer. And the insults even of the religious community, those who rejected Christ, there were ones who were in authority in the church who took Jesus and tried Him illegally, who beat Him and spit on Him and cursed Him. The Lord answers those, even though Jesus was silent as a lamb led to the slaughter, the Lord answered by taking the wrath Himself and providing the answer for our sins. See, Jesus did not come down from the cross because He had a purpose for being there. And part of His purpose was that we would be forgiven of our sins. And there is answer given to the wicked. There is answer to those who do not receive Jesus Christ, and those who looked on Him, those who pierced Him, saw Him coming in judgment. In Jesus Christ, there is vindication from sin. And for us spiritually, there is vindication that says that we no longer bear the shame of sin. We no longer hang our heads in embarrassment over the rebellion that was part of our nature beforehand. Instead, we are redeemed. We are part of the children of God. Verse 10 rightly then says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her." God has sent His Son to forgive your sins and to vindicate you from its accusations. That's not the only promise that's made in these verses. God also promises peace in verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say that He has promised that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." God promises peace to the church. When I say peace, the thing that most naturally comes to mind is the opposite of peace. Do you children know what the opposite of peace is? The opposite of peace is war, right? How is it that God gives peace? Let's think of it again. For Isaiah's day, they knew literal warfare. There were armies and soldiers, and there was physical death that was taking place. There were people that were taken away into captivity, and God, in that context, promised peace. They would be relieved from their sufferings. But there's more than that, as is has been the case we've seen throughout Isaiah, that Isaiah also has in mind that we, like sheep have gone astray, and that there's warfare that is of a spiritual nature as well. And that warfare exists between God and man, between God and sinner. And yet, the Lord God has promised peace to the church. God has promised that we would be at peace with Him, that He would no longer be angry with us, but instead His justice would be satisfied. I said that all we like sheep have gone astray. That's from Isaiah 53. Isaiah goes on to say in that passage that the Lord has laid on us, laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the peace that we have with God is purchased by the sacrifice of Jesus. It's accomplished by the fact that God became man and died on the cross for our sins. And look at the rich terms that Isaiah uses to describe the peace that we have. He describes it in terms of an infant being cared for by its mother. There are a lot of babies in the congregation right now, right? Well, you can ask any one of those babies when they're happy. Okay, you can't ask the babies themselves, can you? But you can ask their parents, and you probably know. When is your baby brother or baby sister the most happy? Do you know when that is?
When she smiles.
She shows it when she smiles, and it's most often right after she's nursed, right? Isn't that such a sweet time as a mom holds her baby and it's finished nursing and the child just smiles? It is a sweet moment, isn't it? It's a moment of peace. And that's what Isaiah uses to describe how we are with God. We're like a baby in her mother's arms. That we are at peace. Think of that spiritually. That God treats us like these precious children. He feeds us and He nurtures us so that we are at peace in His arms. Think of what Jesus came to do. Jesus comforts His children. And He describes His work as being like a mother hen who gathers her chicks underneath her wings. And that's for protection and for comfort and provision. God gives peace in such a way. And Jesus even prayed. He prayed over Jerusalem, even those that scorned Him. And He prayed, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that you would be comforted. I have prayed for you and provided for you, even as a mother hen provides for her chicks. But you would not." There's a note of warning in there that goes back to the vindication that Jesus brings. There is peace, but that peace comes through Jesus Christ. And there is no peace for those outside of Christ. As we remember the coming of Christ during this season, as we come to as we celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace, we pray that those around us would come to know Jesus as this Savior. There's a third promise here to the church. It's the promise of glory. And specifically, verse 12 calls it the glory of the Gentiles being extended. The glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. This is a reference to earlier passages and earlier promises that God has made. For instance, in chapter 60, there is an extended meditation on how God speaks of the wealth of nations flowing into Jerusalem. Since I dealt with it extensively there, I'll only briefly elaborate on it here. There is a physical promise, just like in the other promises that are made, and the promise is one of provision for a nation that would be under siege and go without. The idea that the flowing in of commerce, the flowing in of wealth, is a blessing and one of great promise. But here again, it's tempting to kind of lock our sights on those physical promises and miss the deeper spiritual promise that's being made here. And provision is great and glorious, and we don't want to miss that. But our treasure has never been found on earth. Instead, our treasure is in heaven. So what does it mean that the glory of the Gentiles will be extended to the church? Well, here Isaiah is talking about the gathering in of the nations into salvation. The gathering in of the Gentile nations into the church. And that would have made the Jews sit up and listen. Remember that in the Old Testament times that the Lord provided blessing through the Jewish people. But he promised that there would be Gentiles, those who were outside of the Jews, that would be brought in. This is very definitely a spiritual promise that describes the drawing in of the nations into the glory of worshiping the living and true God. This too is a promise that that God gives, that echoes earlier promises. It echoes especially God's promise to Abraham to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is described as laying down his life so that the nations may be blessed. It is described in his parables as the kingdom of God being established, such as a tree where birds from around the world may take shelter. Jesus came to fulfill this promise. And it's being fulfilled in the church today as God draws men and women and children from all nations to believe in him. He draws them out of the darkness of unbelief to follow after Christ. And we've rejoiced in seeing that happen in our own ministry as God brings conversions and baptisms to those being saved. We see it happening in the broader church as the Lord establishes his work and his ministry in places around the world like Japan and China and the Sudan and the Arab world, just to name a few. In the coming of Christ, God has extended and is extending the glory of the Gentiles as the blessing to the church. As we meditate on the incarnation, we can pray that the Lord would continue to bless his church by filling it up with people from around the world. Finally, God promises comfort to the church in verses 12 and 13. Then you shall feed. On her sides you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Here Isaiah returns to the metaphor of a mother taking care of an infant child. This time, not only is it fed, but it's carried on its side, or we might say cuddled in her arms. And the child is dandled on her knees. We might say bounced on a mom's knee. Dandle's not a word I use very often, but you know what it looks like. Your mom and dad might even take you up on their lap and cuddle and snuggle with you or bounce you on their knee. And you know the love of your parents as they do that. There's comfort in that. And think of instances where, as a child, that you've been scared or you've been injured, and you run and you find your mom or your dad. And it could be that when it's all said and done, it's only a tiny bump or a tiny scratch. But the thing that's needed most is just to be held in your parents' arms. Someday you'll discover that a parent's kiss can heal all sorts of things. And it's not because it makes the bump go away, but it's because it communicates comfort. It communicates love, doesn't it? Here again, God shows himself this way with the church. And this has been a theme that Isaiah has spoken over and over again in this prophecy. That's very needed. We could look at it historically and say the Jews in Isaiah's day really needed it. But quite honestly, we need it. We need God's comfort in our lives. Calvin remarks on the fact that Isaiah repeats this theme by saying, because he can never express the greatness and warmth of the love which God bears towards us, nor satisfy himself with speaking about it, for that reason he mentions and repeats it frequently. In other words, we can only begin to imagine how much God loves us. And the Lord speaks words of promise so that we may understand it. And he uses word pictures so that we can understand it. Word pictures that are very understandable to our experience. And he enfolds us in his spirit. In fact, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took time to comfort his disciples. He took time to tell them that even though they were going to go through an extreme trial, the loss and crucifixion of the Son of God, that it was for a great and glorious purpose. And he comforts them, and he comforts them specifically by saying that he is going to prepare a place. And that he is going, and as he goes, that he would send a comforter to dwell in them. To dwell in us, the church. He sends the Holy Spirit. God himself comes and dwells in us. The God of all comfort comes and dwells with us. Specifically, God says not only that he would comfort the church, but I want you to also notice that he says that he extends comfort through the church. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem, says God. And I want to close this message by thinking about the comfort that comes in the church. God leads us to rejoice in what he is doing in the church. And Isaiah, God, by these words, lifts up the institution of the church and shows the love that God has for it. And it's in the context of of the Church of Jesus Christ that the Lord comforts His people. And I want you to see that, as I said, God not only comforts His church directly, and He pours out His Spirit on us directly, but that He also comforts through the church. That He uses the body of Christ as one of the means of communicating His promises, His presence, and the purposes that He has in mind for His people. God has established, in the words of Isaiah, Jerusalem. And spiritually speaking, we have in mind here the place of God's people and the church specifically. And throughout the Old Testament, we are led to pray for the peace of Zion, to praise God who builds up Jerusalem, to rejoice in the fact that He has placed us in this body of Christ. And in the coming of Christ, God communicates His great love to and through the church. Jesus is the one who is that foundational rock upon which is built Zion. Jesus Christ is the one upon which the church is founded and is made secure. And it's in Jesus Christ that we have our hope. And that hope is then proclaimed through the church. We learn that we have an awesome opportunity to practice the love of God in the midst of the body of Christ. We learn to practice this love as we care for one another. We learn to love the church and to seek to comfort one another through it. We also learn to offer God's comfort to the world by inviting them to know Jesus Christ and to know the peace that comes from God alone through Him. God gives promises to the church. And it may seem in a Christmas season that a message of comfort might be out of place. Surely everybody's happy at Christmas time. That's not the case, is it? There are a lot of things that cause us to be uncomforted. I would suggest then that as you need comfort, that you look to Christ, that you find it in His promises, that you find it in His church. Let me call you to share that comfort that you've experienced with others in the church, that they too might be comforted. Let me also call you and encourage you to share that comfort to the rest of the world, that they might know that there's vindication, peace, glory, and comfort that comes in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 1. He talks of the coming of Christ, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And he says, "To this end we pray. We pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's my prayer for you as well. Let's close by praying to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You for the promises that You have made to Your church. Thank You for fulfilling them in the coming of Christ, the promise that in Him we have life. Lord God, our sins rise up against us, and we praise You that You have vindicated us against all accusation, because Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Lord God, we are, our souls are made restless at times because of indwelling sin. We know, Lord, that we still wrestle against that in this life. Lord, help us to hang on to that promise of peace that we have with you through the sacrifice of Jesus. And God, thank you for the promise of glory of the Gentiles coming into your salvation. We pray that we would see that more and more as you extend your grace to the ends of the earth. And God, thank you for the promise of comfort. Lord, you have wrapped us in the arms of your Spirit. You have drawn us up onto your lap. You have fed and cared and nurtured. You have carried us. You have bounced us on your knees. God, thank you for the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ. And may we, who have received such comfort, communicate that to one another and to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 16. Having heard the promises of God, we are given boldness to sing and to pray these words of this psalm. Preserve me, O God, for I'm trusting in you. These two are words that are of Christ and sung by Christ. You'll note that the God's Holy One is preserved from decay, and so are we in Jesus Christ, preserved by the blood of Jesus. As we sing with faith, knowing that God has promised these things to the church. We'll sing selection D of Psalm 16. Please stand to praise God.